Okay, good morning, everyone. We're going to be reading this morning from Mark chapter 14. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And then the servant girl saw him and began saying to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept.
Thank you, Kelly. We are closing in the very last moments of Jesus' earthly life. And over the next 6 weeks, counting this week, we're going to share together the culmination of a series on the whole entire book of Mark that we began the first week of January of 2012. We've never done a series that's gone this long. We felt like it was something that had been missing from our teaching for years, which was a protracted look at the life of Christ. We're going to celebrate the conclusion of the story, and we all know the end of the story. It's a wonderful end, but even though the resurrection looms ahead of us, the greatest of all stories, there is still this taste in my mouth every year at this time when I look at these passages and I realize the suffering of our Lord, and it just puts a cloud over my heart as we get into these passages. So this morning we're going to look at Peter's infamous denial of Christ. And it's specifically said in contrast to this oath that, It's set in contrast to this oath of allegiance that Peter makes literally to Jesus' face an hour or so earlier. But that's not the only contrast that's in play here. Because you may not have noticed this, Kelly, as she read, she was reading different passages in chapter 14. They weren't in direct connection to one another. They were interspersed between Mark telling the story about Peter and continually going back to Jesus' part of the story. And what Mark is doing there as he writes this narrative is he wants us to compare the parallels between these two stories. Peter's on trial, as it were, in the courtyard, just like Jesus. Peter's being questioned, just like Jesus. And the issue Mark wishes to bring to light, namely, is what does it look like to be a faithful and true witness? Jesus is being a faithful and true witness, right? We saw that last week in Noah's message when he was questioned by the high priest, when the high priest asked him, "Are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus tells him, "Yes." And Peter is not being a faithful and true witness at this point. So the question Mark is putting in front of us this morning is, do you have what it takes to be a person of truth, specifically the truth about Jesus? Do you have what it takes? And I think Mark is trying to say to us and show to us this morning, really, if you're like Peter, when you operate, and we all do this in our own strength, I do this all the time. I had to remind myself of this coming down this morning, preparing to speak. Like, wait a minute, this isn't about me. This isn't about my strength. Because do we have what it takes? No, we don't. But you can get it. And three things we're going to learn here this morning out of this narrative. The first is clear, Peter's failure to be a true witness. The second is we're going to see Peter's healing and subsequent success as a true witness. And thirdly, what is it that makes you a great witness for Christ? So what's most easy to see is this failure. John MacArthur, a pastor in Southern California who has an entire commentary series on many books of the Bible, I think had a brilliant analysis of Peter's failure. I'll share it with you. He gave five reasons why Peter fell the way he did. First is he boasted he wouldn't. Remember, he says, many will fall, and many may fall, but I will never fall away. So there was this pride in Peter to Jesus, and it's certainly in context of what we've seen in Peter's life all throughout this public ministry with Jesus, all throughout the book of Mark, we've been running into that. Well, what happens next when Peter says that? Jesus does what? He reproves Peter and tells him, no, you're actually going to fail me tonight. You and your bravado aren't going to go very far, buddy. So the second thing is that Peter really, and this is really important, there's an insubordination in Peter. He defiantly persists that after his master, Jesus, who he's watched raise people from the dead, tells him, you're going to fail tonight, Peter. Peter does what? He defiantly persists, no, it won't happen. So there is a double dose. And then back up a little bit into the garden. They're in the garden, actually. What happened three times? Jesus asked him and John and James to stay awake. Too much wine at the Passover meal. And the boys don't stay awake. Three times he says, stay with me and pray. And so that's a picture of our own strength. We don't have our own strength. And he was prayerlessness, really. And he wasn't prayed up for what was ahead of him that night. The fourth thing that MacArthur points out is Peter's impulsiveness. You can see it when they came to arrest Jesus. He draws his sword and whacks a guy's ear off. Jesus has to reprove him at that moment as well. He had repeatedly told his disciples, Peter in particular, that he must suffer and die. And yet here's Peter again, stubbornly refusing to acknowledge God's plan. Acting out of his own impulse. I read these first four and I go, oh my gosh, this is so me. I'm wired a little more assertive, even aggressive by nature. And I go, I could be Peter. I get it. And you know, you've got to remember, Peter was probably a young man in his 20s, late 20s at this time. So I certainly would have modeled a lot of those characteristics in my 20s. Lastly, and we can look at this account here in verse 54, it said, Peter followed Jesus at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. Let me just stop here. I don't want to get off the point, but we'll get right back to the point. Where the high priest's house was, the scripture describes two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. Both of them were, Annas was the father-in-law and the son-in-laws rotated. They probably all lived in the same complex. That was typical of the large homes in Jerusalem at that time and how people lived. And there would be a big center courtyard and then the homes attached from different sides. And so Peter got in through a connection in the Gospel of John. It might have been John himself into that courtyard. He followed in. And to follow it all put Peter in extreme danger. And I'm thinking, he felt the tug of that verbal oath, you know, that he had directly given to Jesus' face like an hour earlier. I think he wanted to be that guy that says, I won't fall away, Lord. In your hour of need, I will be right alongside you. But you know what? When you're operating in your own strength, fear is a powerful enemy. If he had only listened to Jesus, right? You will fail me, Peter. If he'd only listened. But I think MacArthur makes a great point here. Peter compromised. That's the fifth weakness. By allowing himself to be put in a place of danger where his faith might be tested beyond what he was able to resist. In other words, he made a poor decision to go there. And so he's following and he wants to be brave, but in a heartbeat. I mean, this is what's so extraordinary. In a heartbeat, Peter fails so spectacularly. And he fails in a way that's even more spectacular than it looks to you and I. And I'm going to share something with you you may not know. I like the fact that Kelly read, I believe, the New International Version. I'm not sure. But there is something that happens in that version that I want to show you that I think is a mistranslation of the Greek. We'll get there in just a second. Here's what happens. This girl notices Peter. Clearly, Galileans were looked down upon by those in Jerusalem, kind of as a lower class Jewish person. They had a different accent, you know. Maybe they had a twang. Yeah, I'm a fisherman up there in Galilee. I don't know. But she picks him out, and there he says he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about. So there's his first denial, right? And then again, the servant girl sees him on the other side, and she goes, this fellow is one of them. Again, the second denial. He denies it. Now, here's the one that I wanted you to see, the third denial. After a little while, those standing near to Peter said, surely you're one of them. This is probably, you know, by looking at him, by his dress, whatever, they assumed he was with Jesus. Again, brave thing for him to be there. None of the other disciples went in there, right? Peter got into that courtyard. The Gospel of Luke tells us while he's in that courtyard, he can see Jesus. He's watching Jesus' trial. That might be going on if I was looking back up at that upper back area in the room. That might have been, he could see Jesus up there between the colonnades with the Sanhedrin being held on trial. He sees the guards begin to spit on him and beat him in the face and take him away. And so just prior to him being, Jesus being pulled away, he's asked yet again, surely you are one of them. I think by at this point, after two denials, and he's watching what's going on, he's definitely scared for his life. No question. All right? It says he began to call down curses on himself. That's the text that Kelly read. Not all translations translate it that way. I don't want to get into a whole grammar thing here with Greek, so you're just going to have to trust me on this right now. The pronoun himself is not there in the Greek. It's been added in there because they assumed he was calling down curses on himself. And it says, and he swore to them, which means he swore an oath to them. There was, as it were, legal oaths that you could verbalize in a situation where someone was trying to say, you didn't pay me my bill, and you could swear this oath back to them. No, I swear by this that I did. So it's clear that he swore an oath that he didn't know Jesus. But when it says he began to call down curses, and this is where I think he really failed spectacularly, he didn't call down curses on himself. It's a transitive verb, which means Peter was cursing something or someone in order to save his own skin. And many commentators have said that skin he was trying to save his own, he did by cursing his own master. He cursed the name of Jesus to those who were trying to align him. And why would you do something like that? So that you can prove that you're not aligned with him. And this is the beauty in one of those kind of miraculous moments that you don't see as miraculous. The Gospel of Luke tells us that it was at that moment when he had done that very thing, cursed the name of Christ, swears an oath he doesn't know him, third denial, the rooster crows for the second time. And at that very moment in the Gospel of Luke, it says, Peter beheld the face of Christ, probably being escorted out, being smacked and hit and punched by the guards, and he looked into the face of Christ, and Christ looked into his face. And that's why you can understand the scripture verse here that says, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. He doesn't just weep, he breaks down. He falls apart. And here's what I think Mark is trying to show us here. And you think about this. Here's a man who tried so hard, harder than anybody else. Here's a man who had an accountability structure with his disciples like you'll never have. And he failed. The guy who tried so hard and he had people to hold him accountable in ways that you and I can't even imagine. he failed. He failed to be a faithful and true witness. So the point here is our efforts to try hard cannot be our motive to be a faithful and true witness to Jesus. You're not just going to buck up and be a true witness for Christ. That's what Mark is showing us here. Secondly, we know that Peter was later restored and healed and became faithful. We know that from John chapter 21. We know that where Jesus meets him after his resurrection and restores him with the three questions to overcome the three denials. Peter, do you love me? He asks him three times. By the third time, Peter's even going, Lord, come on, you know I love you. But that was Jesus' way to burn that into his psyche. He also tells Peter on that beachhead that day, he says, you know, one day you're going to be taken where you don't want to go. You know, he lets Peter know, in no uncertain terms, I'm restored you, I've forgiven you, but you've got a rough road ahead of you. And then we know from the book of Acts that Peter definitely had a rough road ahead of him. Peter was imprisoned, miraculously was released from prison. He's in this massive leader, an amazing leader all throughout the book of Acts. But here's, I think, and let me suggest this. This is how we know that that Peter became a success. Not because of the book of Acts, though it's a wonderful story. Not because Peter later wrote two letters into the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Peter. But because of what Mark took the time to write down right here, 30 years after it happened. This story is recorded, and it's recorded in all four of the Gospels, I think. It clearly shows that Peter, by the mere fact that it's in there, that Peter publicly and faithfully testified for those last 30 years. He became a different man than he was in that courtyard because they wrote it down. In other words, by the time Mark wrote this, Peter was revered. Peter was a revered leader at the time Mark actually wrote this down for everybody to see. You'd almost think it was like Mark's taking a shot. Well, we know from history that Peter was not only a faithful and true witness. When Nero went on his maniacal persecution binge around 65 AD, it became fatal to admit you were a Christian believer. And Peter said without any hesitation, take me. So, okay, he got there, totally. Clement of Alexandria writing... just a few years later, a few decades later, said that, let us remember the noble examples of our own generation. Through jealousy and hatred, the most just pillars of our church were persecuted and put unto death. Even Peter, at last having delivered his testimony, he parted to the place of glory prepared for him. I have this great book in my library I picked up last year, when we started this series, by Richard Bauckham. It's called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. It's a great piece of scholarship. And Bauckham points out in his book that this very passage that we're looking at here in Mark is probably the leading piece of evidence that the book of Mark is actually the direct testimony of Peter. If you remember when we started the series, we said that in the very first week. Mark is really writing down Peter's story. Peter's in all the important stories. He's not left out of anything. It was Peter translating to Mark, and Mark recorded it. And so Bauckham points out, and this is a really interesting thought, no one in the early church would have dared to highlight the weakness and the failure of the most revered and significant leader in the entire Christian movement. In other words, Mark would have never taken it upon himself. Luke wouldn't have. Matthew wouldn't have. Remember, Mark's gospel got written first. John wouldn't have. No one would have done that to Peter. He was too revered. He goes on to say that the only possible source for the account of Peter's denial was Peter himself. You wouldn't have made this up. In other words, Peter's denial to somehow better the story. You don't lambast the heroes, right? You wouldn't do that. If you're going to record the history of an event, Mark isn't going to take it upon himself to, you know, as it were, crucify Peter in the public opinion poll. Well, let me tell you about the real Peter. Let me tell you what happened. No, it was Peter himself who made sure that Mark put this down. Peter, the acknowledged leader of the church. Peter, the author, again, of two letters of the New Testament. Let's manufacture his credibility by making him look weak and cowardly. You wouldn't do that, would you? Do you understand the veracity of this? This very text proves that it was Jesus Christ who changed Peter from a coward into a courageous leader and a faithful and true witness. It was Jesus who changed Peter from disgraced, that's an interesting word, isn't it? Disgraced, to devoted. I don't know if you remember 2 weeks ago when I did a message, I quoted author John Somerville, historian, actually a teacher at Florida University. And he taught about the fact that before Christianity, this was interesting, I didn't know this, all cultures were shame cultures. There's no record of a culture that wasn't a shame culture. And here's what a shame culture is. It's the only thing that matters in a shame culture is honor and face. By the way, we live in a shame culture in the United States today. Everything we do is done for honor to command respect. Respect and fear of strength is what makes society and culture function. So we all have this, well, we're constantly debating it, you know, the talking heads are, on what is the moral stream of America. But it's all about honor and respect and saving face. And so if you get out of line, depending on what side of the political spectrum you're on, pundits are going to come after you, right? You should be ashamed. You should be ashamed. And the other side, no, you should be ashamed. And that's just back and forth. At least we have a back and forth in our culture, right? So respect and fear of strength is what makes society go. Therefore, get this now. It is beyond astonishing that in the very foundational documents of the Christian church, we would be showing in most vivid colors that the greatest leader of the movement was completely dishonored and discredited. Are you hanging with that? A coward of cowards, an enormous failure who cursed his own master, and he wanted to make sure that that got in the story. There's not another culture or religion that would allow this man to be the leader afterwards. It is a picture of what I said 2 weeks ago of how different God's kingdom operates. It's an upside down kingdom. God does not think like we think. He does not work with us like we work with one another. And so Jesus restores Peter to lead again. Why? Catch this. Nothing creates greater effectiveness into speaking into other people's lives than for those people to see our failures and the power in God's grace, not ourselves. Let me say that again to you. To be a great witness for Christ, nothing works more effectively when you're speaking into another person's life than for those people to see our weakness, our failure, our brokenness, so that God's power and his grace might be magnified. Why? Humility is the conduit of God's grace. I've often said from here, for years we've cried out, Jesus saves! And yet, it's hard to find Christians that'll tell you what he's saving them from. You find Christians that are telling other people what they need to be saved from. When we understand what we are, as a, i.e. Peter's true self, we have nowhere else to turn but God's grace. There is no self-sustaining power in the kingdom of God. And he can only use those that come to the end of themselves and are willing to turn to him despite the failure. So Peter failed completely as a witness. We know Peter was completely healed and became a faithful witness. How does that happen? This is the key part of this message because this really sets us where we're at. How does that happen? Well, we got to remember who we are. We got to remember where we turn. In a very real way, Mark is contrasting, as I said, two scenes, two trials, as it were. And one, Peter is what? Justly accused of being a follower of Christ and does what? He gets off for lying, doesn't he? Not the first time that's ever happened, is it? In another account, Jesus contrasted with him, is unjustly accused of crimes he did not commit, and he's what? Condemned. And what Mark is saying is that this just isn't some form of irony in the human condition. Peter gets off who deserved to be condemned because Jesus was condemned in his place. You know, Jesus isn't suffering unjustly. This is so important. Listen here. Jesus is not suffering unjustly. He's volunteering to suffer substitutionally. I've used that phrase in the last few weeks. It's not just that Peter goes free and Jesus gets condemned. Oh, isn't that awful? Isn't that awful that that happened like that? It's that Peter is freed because Jesus is condemned. Jesus stood in our place in court. Jesus is our witness in court. And because he stood in our place and he took the deserved punishment that we deserved and was, as the prophet Isaiah spoke in his prophecy, crushed for our iniquities. So what? Here's what. In 1 John 1:9, John says, if we confess our sins, that's humility. That's brokenness. That's coming to the end of yourself. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. In the very next chapter, a couple of verses later, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. John says, if you confess your sins to God, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. Why? Because Jesus stands before his Father as your advocate representing you. And Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, one of the powerful verses of the New Testament. Who dares accuse us, everybody? People dare accuse us all the time. But listen, whom God has chosen for his own, no one. In other words, no one has that authority to accuse us. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he's sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. And he goes on, he says, I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, angels, demons, fears for today, worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above, in the earth below, indeed, nothing at all will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. Here's the gospel according to Romans 8 and 1 John, all right? That when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't represent yourself anymore. You don't come in your own strength to God. That's what religion does. And please notice something that John doesn't write. This is what I want you to see here. He says that Jesus isn't sitting next to his Father pleading for mercy. That's how I always saw it, you know? That's how I always saw it for a year. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he will plead for mercy before the Father for me. Such an indomitable screw up. Over and over the same sins, the same struggles in my life, right? And here's Jesus representing me in heaven like a defense attorney without a case. Pleading for God's mercy on my wretched soul. Oh yeah, here he is again. No, it says because when we confess our sins with Jesus as our advocate, when we ask him to step in place, it says God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's substitutionary justice. Killed in my place. Punished in my place. It doesn't say he's faithful and merciful. That's why he's going to forgive us. No, he's going to forgive us because it's the just thing to do. Jesus, the advocate, isn't asking for mercy. He's asking for justice. It's like he says, Father, it's Dan again. You see that sin again? I want to remind you, I paid for it. I paid for it fully. There's my blood. And Father, it would be unjust for you to get two payments for the same sin. And the Father says, you're right, son. Dan's righteous. He's in you. We're not just forgiven for our last sin. So we get one more chance to get it right once and for all, right? Do you ever feel like that? Okay, maybe this time. But when God looks upon us in Jesus, he sees nothing but perfection. You know, we can't exonerate ourselves. In our culture, we do that all the time. We get together in groups and we say, you know what? Beating ourselves up over our past sins is not productive. It's not. But we don't go to the next step. Well, what are we going to do with those things? We're just not going to beat ourselves up anymore about it. We're just going to kind of wash it away. And that's what culture does. That's what religion is. Well, I've done enough religious stuff now, so God, I've earned my pay, as it were, with God. No, the scripture tells us that God is for us through Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is no condemnation for us in Jesus Christ. So the next time someone comes to you and says, so where is this so-called righteousness of yours, particularly when they've watched how you've lived and acted, you can remind them it's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's where it is. Let me tell you, a good frame of mind and heart cannot make your righteousness better, nor a bad frame of mind or heart make your righteousness worse, because your righteousness is in Christ alone. That's why faith in Christ is what matters. Peter's story is our story. You know, every Christian at times comes before God overwhelmed and broken by the awareness of their sinfulness. If they haven't, then they're not a Christian. You have to know what Jesus died for, as it were. You don't have to recall every specific sin, but you have to understand, wow, I don't measure up. And you also need to understand what repentance really is. This is real important here. For years, and maybe you're thinking this way today, I used to think repentance was making right what I had made wrong. But the only problem with that was that I kept doing the wrong over and over again. See, if genuine repentance is all about changing your behavior completely, then if we're honest, there are some times we can repent. And other times, especially in those obsessive and habitual sins, when it is simply impossible. And I know that this is shocking for some of you. Really? I'm not saying that you can't overcome all sin with Christ, that God can't sanctify you. Yeah, I'm just saying in my life, my experience, there are some sins that seem virtually impossible to overcome. They always seem to revisit me. Steve Brown, who's a pastor, author, and a professor at a seminary, said, repentance isn't just about changing. It's about knowing who you are, or better put, whose you are and who God is. It's knowing what you've done and going to him with it. That's repentance. You acknowledge and you go to him. Same sin? Okay. Acknowledge, go to him. I picked up a great book this week. I'd recommend it for any of you that wants to look at the serious side of conversion and what's involved in conversion. It's by Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. It's called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. In there, she writes about how she first learned about repentance and what she calls her first rule of repentance, which is repentance requires greater intimacy with God than with our sin. Isn't that a wonderful picture? You know, when I think of all the years I've struggled with lust, I can get intimate with lust. And I thought, you know what? I need greater intimacy with God, taking that sin to God and dealing with God, not the sin. She says, how much greater intimacy? This, I love this. About the size of a mustard seed. In other words, the size of a mustard seed faith, just to believe that, yeah, God, I know you've done for me. That's all it takes. Salvation is this massive free gift that really requires nothing from you other than the acceptance of what he's done for you. She goes on to say, repentance requires that we draw near to Jesus no matter what. And sometimes we have to crawl there on our hands and knees. Repentance is an intimate affair, and for many of us, intimacy with anything is a terrifying prospect. Now, I want to tell you, if repentance is something different than what I've just described, I don't have a prayer. Nobody does either, even if they don't admit it. For those of you that are still self-loathing, hating yourself over something you've done, still whooping yourself over a sin that you haven't been able to overcome, you just don't feel like you'll ever be worthy again, listen to this great quote from John Newton, himself a slave trader and a murderer. He wrote a letter to this very depressed man who thought he was just so awful and God couldn't love him because he was so awful. And this is what John Newton wrote to him, the slave trader murderer. You say you feel overwhelmed with guilt over a sense of unworthiness. This could have been Peter that he was writing to, right? A couple days after the denial. Well, you cannot be too aware of the inward and inbred evils of the human heart. That's a good thing you're looking inside, he says. But you may be, indeed, you are improperly affected by them, how you look at them. You say it's hard to understand how a holy God could accept someone like yourself. Well, you've expressed not only a low opinion of yourself, which is perfectly right, but you also express far too low an opinion of the person, work, and promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Redeemer, which is absolutely wrong. Catch what he's saying there? Low opinion of yourself? Yeah, you are a sinner. But don't drag Jesus down into that low opinion hole. His ways are not your ways. You complain about sin, but when we examine your complaints, they are so full of self-righteousness, pride, and unbelief, they are a little better than the worst evils you complain of. Why are you beating yourself up? I'll tell you why. Because you're still trying to be your own savior. Why are you self-loathing? Because maybe somebody will have pity on you. You know, I've discovered that inferiority is as damning as superiority. It is still self-serving. It is self-absorption. If you cannot get past your sin after what Christ has done for you, you got to look to who Jesus is for you. So the first thing to become a great witness for Christ is you got to get rid of the guilt. Number two, and finally, once and for all, this is a big one. You've got to get past being controlled by other people's opinion of you. It's a tough one. And there's two ways we normally do that, either inferiorly or superiorly. I'll get there in a second. But you know how it feels when you've been publicly called out or criticized, or someone's hurt your reputation. I as much as anyone, know how hard that is. I get shot at all the time. But what we're talking about here, being in Christ, what Peter discovered is your freedom from the court of your peers. You know, when Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he was one of the early disciples, he was called out unjustly, and they stoned him to death. Paul, Saul, stood by and watched approvingly at that time. And this kangaroo court rings him up, and just before they killed him, Stephen was given this vision of the throne room of heaven. And he cries out, I see the glorious throne of God and Jesus Christ. And where does Jesus say he's at in all the other scripture verses? He's what? Sits at the right hand of the Father. But not in this case. He says, I see the glorious throne of God and Jesus Christ is standing at the right hand of the Father. Have you ever had to stand for somebody that you were advocating for? Have you ever come up out of your seat in order to let someone else know that you were with them? I remember years ago when my son was in middle school running, and he was running a race on a very hot day. And I could tell he was affected by the heat. And I was sitting back on the side of the course, and I realized he's suffering. He's breaking. And I thought to myself, I need to let him see me, that I'm here for him. So I put myself in a position where I could stand and he could see me when he was coming up the trail in the heat, that he'd know that his dad was there with him. In this picture with Stephen, Jesus stands. He's not being passive. On earth, he's being condemned. But in heaven, Stephen was being commended. The verdict on earth became inconsequential because he could see the verdict of himself in heaven. And at that point, his face, it said, took on a radiance. And they were hurling stones against him. And only as one who's being lifted by the grace of God and the power of a Savior that stands on his behalf could say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Yes, Stephen uttered the same words that Jesus did from the cross, and he died. Who cares what others think? Who cares what they do to you? Wouldn't you like to have that kind of freedom in life? So you get rid of the guilt. And secondly, you get rid of the human approval and disapproval. And third, what will make you this great witness. Listen, if you're still in this business of human approval, one of two things is going to happen to you. You're either going to be a coward that keeps your mouth shut. Fear of some kind of reprisal. Fear of somebody saying something or talking about you behind their back. Oh, there's the religious nut. Or you're going to attempt to outshout and win the argument with them about your faith. If you need to win the argument, or you're too scared to engage in the discussion to begin with because you're afraid of the consequences, you haven't seen Jesus as your true advocate. Listen to this. When you get who's on your side and that he did it for you willingly, that's the only court that matters. It's the only one that matters. If you haven't been freed from fear of what people think of you, or you haven't been able to find the balance to listen and respond without having to win the argument, you're not going to be a great witness. So lastly, if you turn your guilt over him, you freed yourself from that human approval game, you place yourself squarely in his hands, let me tell you, this is true what I'm about to say. It will give you this amazing sense of humor. Two things rob you of humor in life. They are your inferiority complex and your superiority complex. And oftentimes they can go hand in hand in a person. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. Here's what it looks like. So you're a person with a superiority complex and you're a believer, and somebody comes along and asks you about your Christian faith and how you're living, and you respond, how dare you question me? That's what superior Christians do. You are questioning my Christianity? But if you ask that same question of a person with an inferiority complex, and somebody says, you know, tell me about this Christian faith of yours. Oh, gosh, I'm trying. I'm really trying, but frankly, I'm not very worthy of that name. But if you ask Peter, are you a follower of Jesus? Do you know what response would have been? Yeah. Can you believe it? Of all the people on earth? Yeah, it's a joke. But yes, if anyone ever deserved to be cut off, it would have been me. I sold him out. It's crazy. And guess what? I'm not only a part of the family. He gave me the keys to the castle. I run the place. I shouldn't be. Right? Do you see what I'm saying? It's who I am right here on this pulpit. Are you kidding me? Dan Wolvers preaches at Sierra Community Church. It is. It's one of the biggest jokes ever played on humanity. But grace makes it possible. Remember, what makes me effective? Not that I sharpened and buffed my badge up and got all the degrees behind my name. No, I know where my strength is and where my righteousness is. Grace destroys self-importance. It humbles you, and yet at the same time, it exalts you. And it makes it so easy to laugh at yourself. So the next time you go through San Francisco down by the wharf and one of those screaming prophets screams sinner at you, you can look back with your head. Yeah, howdy, you don't even know the half of it. But I'm his and he's mine. See, only people that are utterly devoid of self-importance will ever be a decent witness for Jesus Christ. You get it? It'll create a playfulness in you that doesn't concern yourself and what others think of you, and you know who you really are. And God still loves you forever in Jesus. That's what Peter teaches us. That's the beauty of the story, why Peter made sure it was in there. Pete's saying, it's not about me. We're still so weak and fragile, and God still loves us forever. What does Paul write? We hold this great treasure in jars of clay. Clay breaks real easy. You know that, right? That's why Jesus is able to say, come to me, you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Take it to the bank. Let's pray. Father, no greater message than the message of the gospel. We confuse it. I confuse it. I even think my repentance and sanctification is about something I'm doing. Help me to remember how broken I am, how needy I am of you. Help me to go to you. Most importantly, Father, I pray that help us all to not forget or ever to lack the understanding that you know everything about us and you are willing to give us your best in order to bring us home. Let that free us, Father, into a place of just giddy and uninterrupted joy that just is, this is too incredible. Yes, it is. Help us to embrace that deep truth. And then, Lord, as a result of that embrace, that we might be about your business in your kingdom. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.